And I'm going to start with a couple of warnings. I think because of the challenges of these last couple of weeks, I probably haven't had the time to get the language right and the nuances right. So please forgive me if I offend anybody this morning because I'm too blunt. And I think, you know, the reality is that when we talk about giving, we're dealing with the whole issue of money. And money and broadly wealth in general is a very personal thing, particularly to us in this kind of Western culture. And how we handle money is very personal, and we all have our own biases with that. But hopefully what I'm going to do today is look at what the Bible says about money, and particularly about our relationship to money. And, you know, it's interesting when you read what Jesus says about money, he doesn't pull any punches whatsoever. He's really blunt with us about the subject of money and how our relationship with money should actually be transformed completely by an encounter with Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I think when we come to this subject, we're all very good at doing the calculations in our heads of looking at what the Bible says and justifying why that doesn't necessarily apply to me because of this, that, or the other circumstance. And sometimes we can be challenged because some of what the Bible talks about and some of what I'm going to talk about this morning will almost border on being reckless. So please bear with me in this morning. And full disclosure for those who don't know me, I am an elder here, but I also look after the finances here. So just I'll just say that up front. So most of you have made judgments already about me, about my relationship with money based on the car I drive, the house I live in, the clothes I wear, what I talk about, the career decisions I make, what I do with my time and all of those things. We're all doing it all the time. We're all making judgments about who's got what or who has lack of or whatever. And I'm very conscious that I'm speaking out of my situation, that everybody's situation in this room is different. So what I want to do this morning is hopefully bring us back to what the Bible says and try and ground some principles that we can apply in our lives and our relationship with money. And right from the outset, my prayer this morning, as it always is when I'm up here, is that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. I hope and pray that what I say isn't loaded with my biases, but it's actually true to the Word of God, which is the only source of truth that we have. And hopefully I can point you to what God has to say about this subject and as we find it in His Word. So one final warning just before we start. This sermon could seriously damage your wealth. Oh, sorry, I got that wrong. This sermon could seriously damage your attitude to wealth. So rather than focus on one text today, what I'm going to look at is a few passages, and I'm going to take us through five biblical principles, I think, that we see in regards to money. Right from the start of Genesis, right the whole way through to Revelation, the Bible has something to say about this subject of wealth in its broadest term, not only money, but just the material possessions and wealth that we accumulate with life. And the first two principles are of more of a general nature about how God created the world and designed the world to operate in relation to this subject. And we'll look at some of the ways in which those things have kind of gone wrong and some of the dysfunctionality that we encounter because of sin in our lives. And then the remaining three principles that we'll look at are primarily, I guess, more specifically to do with our attitude to giving and how do we actually use that money in a way that's glory, that brings glory and honor to God. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, once said of becoming a Christian, there are three conversions a person needs to experience: the conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the purse. In other words, when we become convinced of God's love for us and our hearts are changed and we love God back, it should affect how we spend our money, no question. And Charles Spurgeon wrote some years ago, "With some Christians, the last part of their nature that ever gets sanctified is their pockets." I've been a Christian for almost 40 years now, but I guess it was 16 years ago, really, that I started to deal with this subject, and God dealt with this subject in my life and started to challenge my attitudes and try and transform some of those attitudes. And I am still very much a work in progress. I'll talk a little bit about that later. But God touched me through primarily two things. One of those was a book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches, which is written by a New Testament scholar, a guy called Craig Blomberg. And that book lays out a complete biblical theology, right the whole way from Genesis through to Revelation, of how God speaks about money. And I must say that that illuminated things in my life and my attitude to money that I wasn't happy with. And God has used that to transform me. And then another decision that I made was, you know, at that, around about that time, was to completely step away from a career in the oil industry, which was really well paid, and to take a job in academia with all the attendant pay cuts that go along with that. And God taught me and us as a family through that to lean more on Him and to recognize that actually part of what I'd been worshiping before, I hadn't fully given up my relationship with money and replaced it completely with Christ. And that I still, as many of us I'm sure do, struggle with that. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And it's one of our membership commitments. Give is one of our membership commitments. And the reason for that is because it is a vital sign that things have changed in our heart towards God. That's why we have it up there as one of six commitments. So let's look at principle number one. Be helpful if you have your Bibles. And we're going to go right back to the start and look at Genesis chapter 1 and some verses from 26 through to 31. And this principle that's laid out for us right at the beginning is that we are stewards, not owners. We are stewards, not owners. So I'll read from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through to verse 31. So this is the sixth day in the creation account. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Right from the very outset, we need to remember that all of this stuff that we see around us, including money, it all comes from God. God created this entire material universe. He created us and he sustains us, and God ultimately owns everything. And this is a truth that we see right the whole way through the Bible. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist declares, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And when we get to Job, when Job had everything stripped away from him in one day, when he lost all of his wealth, all of his possessions, all of his family, except for him and his wife, the first words that we read in Job's response to that was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's as true today as it was for Job. We come into this world with absolutely nothing, and we leave this world with absolutely nothing. It's absolutely true that there are no pockets in any shrouds. And that's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for everyone living on this planet. We can accumulate enormous wealth in our lifetime, but we can never take it with us. We will always leave it behind. And in that sense, that we can never truly own anything. It is God who owns everything, and it is God who gives us everything that we have in life. Every last penny in your bank account and my bank account is owned by God ultimately. Every last brick in your house is owned by God, 100%. And this isn't like having a mortgage on a house where there's a split percentage ownership between what you have and what the bank has, and over time you start to pay off that mortgage and you get a greater and greater percentage. It doesn't work like that. It's 100% to God, 0% to you, all the time, forever. So if we don't truly own anything, then how did God design the relationship? What was his intention in giving us all of these material things? His intention in giving us food, animals, the minerals that are in the ground, the money and the possessions that we have. It certainly wasn't for us to replace him with those things and bow down and worship them. In other words, we are not to love or serve the material things that God has provided for us to bless us with. That's not who we're to serve or worship. We're to serve the creator, not the created. And nor does he give us these things just to spend wastefully either. God, in his generosity, gives us material gifts to sustain us and also to enjoy. And the right relationship he intended for all human beings to have from when he set the planet up in the first place was that we should have stewardship over the wealth that he's given us. In other words, he gives mankind responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth on his behalf. He gives each one of his unique gifts to fulfill this first commission, and God has set the world up in a way that actually there is no limit to the wealth that we can create. Wealth has been continually increasing for generation after generation after generation. And that's God is a generous God. If you think about it, every year the farmers go out and they sow seeds, and what happens? God provides the rain, God provides the sunshine, and the crops grow. What happens with those crops? We get seeds, and we do the same thing over and over and over again. God is just an abundantly generous God. And we are created in his image, and we're created to be inventive and creative just like he is. And as a result, we are able to take the earth's natural resources. We've been able to have dominion over those things. We've been able to convert them into useful things like electricity or iPhones or airplanes. And all of us can go to work and do something useful, or I can sometimes. And then we get paid money for that, and that allows us to provide for our families. God has given all of mankind everything that every person living on this planet needs to survive and to thrive. But if you look around us, we're not doing a very good job of that. We're pretty rubbish as stewards, frankly. What we've ended up doing is reversing God's design for his creation by claiming ownership over what isn't rightfully ours. And because we've claimed ownership of that, what that tends to do is drive us to hoard wealth and accumulate wealth for our own use and our own glory. We've forgotten that everything, absolutely everything that we have, comes as a gift from God, and he asks us to use it responsibly as long as he provides us with it. So principle number one is that we need to remember that we are stewards, not owners. And as stewards, we are to participate in God's commission for us to be fruitful and to multiply. God expects us to take the gifts and resources he has given to us and put them to good use. And the more he has given you, the greater responsibility you have for those things that he's entrusted to you. If you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told, he gave 10 to one person, to one steward, 5 to another steward, and 1 to the final steward. The one with 10 multiplied that and doubled it to 10. The one with 5 doubled it to 5. And the one with 1 went and buried it in the ground, and he got a roasting from the master when he came back. God has given us things, and we're to use those things, the resources that we have, to multiply and be fruitful for one another's benefit in the whole of this planet. So that's number one, principle number one. We are stewards, not owners. Principle number two is neither poverty nor riches. Neither poverty nor riches. And I get this from Proverbs chapter 30. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9. Let me just read from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. So this is a Proverbs of Agur. He says, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is one example in the Bible in a number of places where we read of a principle of moderation that appears in the Bible. There are two extremes which God holds as being intolerable. At one end of the scale is extreme wealth, and at the other end of the scale is extreme poverty. And God's people are to avoid both of those extremes. And in fact, I think actually when God created the universe, when he created mankind, I don't think he necessarily just limited that to Christians and people who follow him to limit those extremes. I think it applies to organizations, it applies to churches, it applies to governments, it applies to nations. We are not to accumulate extreme wealth in one part to the detriment of our fellow brothers and sisters who live with extreme poverty on the other hand. But I'm not going to give you a number for your personal band of extremes. I can't do that for you. I can't tell you at the lower end of the extreme what's the minimum you can get away with living with before you fall into that poverty. Nor can I tell you how much you can accumulate before it becomes a problem for you. And that's because the Bible doesn't actually provide us with numbers. This is a hard issue. And those values have to be worked out before God in our own hearts. And how do we figure it out? I think the verses here in verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs 30 help us examine our hearts and test ourselves as to where we are in our moderation of accumulation of wealth. So when it comes to extreme wealth, the test can be found in verses 8 and 9. It says, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So at what level of salary or what level of accumulation of possessions do you reach the point when you're no longer conscious of your reliance on God for everything? That's the test. There always comes a point when we accumulate so much more than we need that we could ever usefully put it to any good use. How many of us have got stuff piling in the cupboards, overflowing in the attics that we've never used and can never use ever, ever again? But once we start to accumulate wealth or money or possessions beyond what we can use usefully, we incline towards forgetting God. Take some time today or during this week to go and read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people of Israel have just been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. God has provided them with manna every day in those 40 years. They had nothing in order. They didn't have any land to farm. They couldn't provide for themselves, but God provided manna every day for 40 years in the wilderness. And it also says that their clothes didn't wear out. So imagine that. Their sandals were the same 40 years afterwards than they had on day one. Their clothes didn't go threadbare, and God had provided them every day in the wilderness. So they, at that point, just before they're about to enter the promised land, they absolutely know and are conscious of their dependency on God. But now as they're about to cross into the promised land, a land that is overflowing with abundance, with milk and honey, Moses, in this sermon in Deuteronomy, is at pains to warn them not to forget their newfound wealth when they're being productive and living in their nice houses. I'll just read some verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 10 to 14. This is what Moses says. Verse 10. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Our God is an abundantly generous God, but he knows that there's a problem with that abundance in our hearts, because there comes a point when we deny that those things that God has given us have come from him, and we see them as our own, and we see them as coming from our efforts and what we have done to earn them or to multiply them. So the question they ask is, what constitutes our needs or ability to put money to good use? At what level of material wealth does your heart incline towards forgetting that everything that you have comes from God? I want you to take you through some numbers now, because I think that number might be lower than what you might dare think. So if you take some time to think about this, as adults, irrespective of who we are, irrespective of your standing in society, we all need about 2,000 calories a day to live on and survive. I'll make an exception for some of the extreme athletes in the room, like Martin. But on average, 2,000 calories of food will cost you, in the UK today, if you have a nice, healthy, balanced diet, you buy your food from the supermarket, it will cost you about £4 per day to supply you with all of your calorific needs to survive. £4 a day. If you prefer not to have a balanced diet and you prefer to go with Domino's pizzas or Mars bars, that number will increase and it'll probably cost you something like £2,000 to £3,000 per year rather than £1,500 per year. It's interesting, the Office of National Statistics publishes data, and they've published data for the last 60 years, I think, on household expenditure, so they actually track what we spend our money on. In the UK today, when you add up everything it costs to meet our basic needs for sustaining life, so that's food, health, housing, heat, light, clothing, transport, which is actually the most, any household in the UK spends more money on transport than anything else, interestingly. But to meet all of those needs, even including mobile phones, if you throw mobile phones in there and communications and the necessity that that is in our modern world, it costs an average adult in the UK £150 per week to meet those basic needs. £150 per week, that's £600 per month on average in the UK today. Any money over and above that is used at our discretion and expended at our discretion on stuff that we like to do. And in the UK, that means that on average, this is on average, we spend another £80 per week on recreation, on culture, on holidays, on alcohol, and all of those other things. They're all not necessarily bad things, but almost 35% of what we spend every week is on ourselves and for our own enjoyment of life, over and above our basic needs, 35% in the UK on average. And for some, that number will be proportionally higher, much more proportionally higher. So I don't know about you or your personal circumstances, but when I look at the car park and when I look around me, I'm guessing that, like like me, most of you in this room, have been provided superabundantly for your needs by God. He will have blessed you with more than what you actually need to basic survival in this world. So the question then is, have you forgotten God in the surplus? Have you forgotten where it all comes from? And how can you take what God has given you, that 35% additional, and put it to a good use in a way that actually glorifies Him and keeps you dependent on Him? So that's at one end of the scale, is extreme accumulation of wealth. We need to find the balance, each of us before God, in terms of what that surplus looks like. And then at the other end of the extreme, on the other end of the scale, there's an extremity of poverty. And the test for each of us can be found in verse 9 in Proverbs 30. And it says there, so when he's talking about being poor, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think when it comes to poverty, we need to be very careful here, because I don't think we necessarily think correctly about what poverty actually looks like. And while most of us in this room could live on less than we might think at first, there is absolutely nothing inherently good or admirable or desirable about poverty. Nothing inherently good about poverty. I know in some quarters it's become fashionable to glamorize poverty, but that is not the case. God hates poverty. Because poverty is a direct result of the fall, and in one sense we are all impoverished, because the fundamentally good relationships that God had designed were broken. He designed for us to be in relationship with right relationship with Him and right relationship with the material wealth that He's given us. If you spend any time with poor people, and I had the privilege of doing that in the third poorest country in the world this summer, it's interesting what poor people will actually talk about. Poor people will talk about things more in a sense of shame, in powerlessness, in isolation, than they will about material wealth and money. So these verses in Proverbs are talking about how to find the right balance. We need to find the balance at which we have enough to live on, and we're able to put everything that we have to good use, but not so little that we then end up becoming resentful towards God, because it's a posture of heart. And we need to think carefully about what level of doing without will actually raise up in our hearts that resentment towards God. And that resentment towards God, you know, I may not actually resort to theft by physically taking something from someone, but it would be very easy for me to get to the point where I start holding back. I start withholding. The opposite of giving is withholding. When I see somebody in need that I could have and I have the capacity to help, when I start to withhold provision for their need over my needs, then there's something wrong. So in God's eyes, withholding good from someone is just like theft. So the author of the proverb is asking God to provide his needs in a way that he is free and he's able to bless others and not be resentful. So those are the two extremes. And I think that balance in life changes for us. It's a personal thing. It's an individual thing. It's a family thing. It will change as our financial circumstances change and our ability to earn changes. So it's something that we need to come back to time and time and time again. As you move from being dependent as a child into adulthood, that comes with certain responsibilities. You have to look at your finances and what you need to live on in that, and what's your surplus that you want to give to God and for other use. At some point, some of us will get married and we'll end up having children, and then we have dependents, so we have other people that we need to provide for. So as a result of our giving, I'm not going to give you a 10% figure. Our giving needs to be proportionate to the ability that we have to earn and to supply the needs of us and our families. So the more we have at our disposal, the more we should be giving away to bring back things back into balance again. And one of the marks of this dysfunctionality, you can see it in the UK even. So in the UK, the top 10% most wealthy people in the UK together own 5 times more than the bottom half combined. So there's an extreme maldistribution of wealth in our society. And if you take that right across the globe, there's an extreme maldistribution of wealth across our planet. And that's not how God designed it to be. Number one, we are stewards, we're not owners. Therefore, we're responsible for the gifts that God has given us. And we are to seek neither poverty nor riches. In other words, with God's help, we need to find the right balance when it comes to how we manage what God has given to us. We are not to live luxuriant lives as Christians and accumulate wealth to the extent that we forget our dependence on God. And nor should we live with so little that we become resentful of God, unable to enjoy his blessings and unable to bless others. So the outworking of those first two principles and our attitude to money should inevitably and will inevitably result in prioritizing and maximizing what we give back to God. The church is God's kingdom on earth. And we should be operating in a manner that reflects the restored right relationships with money and wealth and possessions. And we should be displaying that distinct from how the world views these things. John Wesley in a sermon put it this way. He said, gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Gain all you can, so we've been given the ability to earn money and go and multiply and be fruitful. We're to save all we can. We need to provide for our needs. We need to not only think about what our needs are today, but we also need to think about the time when we may become dependent on others for needs again. So pension saving and all that sort of stuff is all good stuff. But we're also to give all we can. So principle number three, and this is probably central to everything that I've said up to now and central to everything I will say, is that in terms of our giving, it should be done out of devotion, not duty. Our giving should be an overflow, as Martin reminded us this morning, even as we started. I'm going to come to those verses. The Macedonians gave out of the overflow of their love and devotion for God. That's what drove them to give. We're not to consider it as a mere duty. Our attitude to wealth needs to be totally and radically transformed by an understanding of God's grace displayed in the gospel. And it needs to be as a result of our change of heart of love to God above everything else. It's only then that we can truly give and give cheerfully. And it's only then we can give generously and sacrificially. I'm going to turn to a parable now. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. And I'm going to read this parable. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. It says, Jesus talks about this, and this is in the context of Jesus talking about forgiveness, but which may seem a bit odd, but I will hopefully make it clear why I've chosen this. But Jesus goes on to say about when Peter asks him, oh, well, how many times should I forgive? Is it 7 times or 70 times 7? And basically Jesus says you need to forgive unlimited. You should never put a limit on it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Out of all the parables that Jesus talked about money, this may seem like a strange one in a sermon about giving. But hopefully it'll become clear in a moment. What's going on in this story? This servant has a debt of 10,000 talents. In today's money, that's something of the order of £2 billion. £2 billion. How on earth a servant racked up a debt of £2 billion? I have no idea. But that's the extreme debt that he owed. So there is no way in this world that servant has a hope of paying off that debt. And initially, the master basically says to him, "Well, because you can't pay it, I'm going to sell you, I'm going to sell your wife, I'm going to sell your children, I'm going to sell your property, and then we'll be done with the debt. That'll be fine." Servant obviously didn't like that, so he pleads with the master, "We'll have lenience on me. I will pay you back. I promise I'll pay you back." And remarkably, the master relents, and he forgives him completely of the debt. He wipes out the £2 billion completely, no strings attached, no questions asked. Then moments later, we see this servant who's just been forgiven this enormous debt. The first person he comes across owes him the equivalent in today's money of about £40. £40. He's been forgiven £2 billion. This guy owes him £40. And what does he do? He demands payment for that £40 from that guy. And the next thing you know, he has him by the throat, and then he throws him in prison. And the master obviously doesn't like that. But Jesus told this parable primarily, although he taught this primarily to teach about the nature of forgiveness, I think it also has another important lesson for us when it comes to our attitude towards money and towards giving in particular. Because I think the problem with that servant was that he hadn't completely accepted God's free gift of grace to him. He hadn't accepted that the £2 billion had actually been written off completely. There are no strings attached to God's grace. It's not contingent on anything that we do. And there is nothing that we can do to earn God's forgiveness or grace. The issue with the servant who was forgiven this massive debt was that he failed to accept what the master had done for him. His heart wasn't changed, so he couldn't cancel the debt of somebody else who owed him a much smaller sum of money. That servant's problem was that he was still, in his mind, thinking that he was needing to owe the master £2 billion, and he was holding on to the money that he could to pay that debt out of a sense of duty. He hadn't accepted the grace that was given to him, freely offered to him. And what's that got to do with giving? Our attitude to money, like our attitude to any wrong done to us by others, it has to be completely and utterly redeemed and changed. There's a danger that some of you will hear what I'm saying this morning in this sermon is, "I have to give more, I have to give more." And you'll start asking questions like, "What percentage should I give? Is that pre-tax? Is that post-tax?" All those questions are valid. But I would suggest that they're starting in the wrong place. And they're coming from the wrong place. You going away from here out of a sense of duty to re-examine your finances and how much you give is to completely miss the point. Listen carefully. God wants us to give not from a sense of duty. The debt is paid. We don't have to give him anything back. But in that grace comes a liberty and a freedom that we can actually be open-handed and more generous than we could ever be, because we know that if God has given us everything that we need through his son Christ, who died on the tree for us and has secured everything for us for eternity, then he can be trusted to provide our daily bread. The servant withheld forgiveness from his fellow servant because he failed to accept that that enormous debt that he had, he couldn't conceivably pay off, was dealt with once and for all. What does John 3, verse 16 say? It says, for God so loved the world that God did what? He gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We don't stand a hope of paying the debt that we owe God. No matter how hard we try, God has given everything 100%. He held nothing back. Jesus, when he died on that cross, held nothing back for our sake. Your debts have been paid once and for all. And not only that, but God has bestowed on us, the inheritance and the full riches of his entire kingdom that will never perish. Your future is completely secure. God has provided and will provide, so don't keep holding on to money as your security in this world. That's the right place to start thinking about our attitude to wealth. And the more you come to realize just how much you've been forgiven, the weaker the grip that wealth will have on you, and the weaker your grip will be on your wealth. So if you're a Christian this morning, stop living as if your debts haven't been paid and you still think that you need to earn God's love. We need to give out of a sense of devotion to God, not a sense of duty. So if we do that, what does giving then look like? Final two principles. Principle number 4, it should be generous and not sparing. Our giving should be marked by reckless generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul wrote that letter in the midst of suffering and persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And one of the characteristics of persecution, even today, is social isolation. And social isolation, what that does is it prevents people from gaining work and employment and access to be able to sustain life and provide for their needs. And as a result, they fall into poverty. So as a result of this persecution, churches all around the Mediterranean at that time were pulling together and giving gifts to help their brothers and sisters who were in need in Jerusalem. And Paul's second letter in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he's making arrangements for the Corinthians to give their gift and get that money to the people who need it in Jerusalem. And Paul and Corinth at that time was a thriving commercial center in southern Greece. So the Christians in the church in Corinth were pretty well off by all accounts. And Paul does two things. He holds up two examples to this church. Martin read from chapter 8 earlier this morning that the Macedonian church were held up as an example by Paul because they gave out of their own extreme poverty. They had nothing, but they still gave. And the second example that Paul gives is Jesus Christ himself. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we read, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus became poor for us, not principally through socioeconomic terms, but an ultimate way, he emptied himself completely on the cross and died on our behalf. Jesus gave nothing less than 100% for us. And on the basis of those two examples, Paul says, go and do likewise. I want to encourage you, Corinthians, to give generously and not sparingly. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15, I won't read them all, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15, there are four things that that Paul points out. In verse 10, he says, he who supplies seed to the sower, in verse 6, he says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul likens money to seed, and if we sow seed sparingly, we won't get much of a harvest. But if we scatter the seed liberally, we will end up with an abundant harvest. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul makes this point really clear. And he says that when we give generously and wisely, then God will give us more to give away more. And we'll find ever more creative ways to give and give and give. And as he sees and rewards our stewardship, he will give us more to give away. It's a bit like a stream becoming a river. If you start with this and you start being a conduit for money through your hands to use for God's purposes in this world, it will start like a trickle. And if God sees that you can be trusted with a small amount, he will increase and increase and increase until some point you will have a mighty flowing river flowing through your hands. That's the way that God wants us to give generously. Not only that, we are also to be purposeful in our giving. Paul says in here that they decided in their hearts what they were going to give. We need to decide in our hearts what we're to give. God wants us to think really carefully about these matters. How much money should we give to the work of Hillview and Contour? How much should we sow in other parts of the world to provide for the needy and to provide for the lost? How should we give to the poorest in our society, the poorest in the world? What programs can we give to that will actually liberate people from poverty? And not only liberate them from poverty, but also enable them to fulfill their calling as stewards that God intended them to be. Not just recipients of handouts, but stewards. That's what proper restored relationship looks like for the poor. And Paul says we're to be cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because God is ultimately a cheerful giver. Right from Genesis 1, nothing delights God's heart more than being able to give and give and give and give. And the fourth thing that Paul points out is that our generosity will lead to God's glory, because the recipients of our gifts will start to give thanks to God, and that's what God wants, his glory. So we're to give generously and not sparingly. Just a quick statistic, just to illustrate how countercultural this is in our day. So that same set of statistics that I quoted from earlier, the average weekly charitable giving per household in Scotland, so this is per household in Scotland, is £2.70 per week. £2.70 per week. That's less than 0.5% of all expenditure on average in households across Scotland. As Christians, our bank accounts, the money that flows through our hands needs to be radically liberated and sanctified in stark contrast to the prevailing culture around us. We need to be liberated from that. So the final point, final principle, is sacrifice, not surplus. On occasion, our giving should be sacrificial. It should be out of our daily bread and not out of our surplus. Final story I want to look at is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. So Jesus, in his final days, just before, so he's in Jerusalem, he's waiting to go to the cross, and he's sitting one day in the temple opposite the treasury, and this is what he said, and this is what Mark recounts of that time. And he, that's Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live in." Jesus is watching what we do with our money and where we put it. On this occasion, Jesus observes two types of giving. And he doesn't just passively observe what's going on, but he weighs what's going on. He weighs the amounts that are given. Jesus doesn't count the money in absolute terms. So the two types of giving that day, one was from rich people who gave abundantly massive riches out of, they give large sums of money out of their surplus, out of their abundance. And then a widow comes along, and not just a widow, but we're told she's also a poor widow. So this person is one of the most dependent and needy people in the whole of society in that day. She would have been completely dependent on others for to meet every single need that she has. And what does she do? She puts two small copper coins in the offering. And when Jesus sees this, he takes note and he calls the disciples to him and he says, I truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus puts up a balance scale. And on one side of the balance, he piles up all the money, all the riches from the rich people that they've given. And then on the other side, he puts the two small copper coins from the widow. And what happens? The scales shift and tip. Because in God's economy, God doesn't look at the absolute values that we give. God looks at the percentage. He weighs up what it actually costs us to give to him. And in God's economy, those two coins contributed more than all of the other pile of money and cash together. Because those two coins represented everything that widow had, everything that widow had. And she cheerfully gave it away. That widow was saying that I completely trust in God for my needs and his provision for me and his love for me to the point where I can freely give all that he's given me because I know that he'll take notice and I can be sure that he will continue to look after me and keep me. Whereas the rich people, even though they give large sums of money away, they were only giving to God out of their surplus. They would never really miss that money anyway. It didn't cost them anything in reality because they couldn't do anything with it. So if we remember the rich ruler who came to Jesus in Luke 18, I'm going to close with this. He claimed to have kept the whole law of God, but Jesus tells him in verse 22 that he was still missing something. Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And that was just too much for the rich ruler to bear. And he turned away sad. You see, he was too attached to his wealth. He couldn't give up what he couldn't keep anyway to gain something way more valuable. He couldn't see that he needed to give up his wealth in order to have a fully restored relationship with God and enter into all that God had for him and be able to share in untold riches for eternity. So we should make it a habit to occasionally give sacrificially to the point that it actually hurts. Because it means that we go without. And sometimes that's the only way that we can remind ourselves that ultimately everything that we have comes from God. And if he loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us on a tree in Calvary, he has canceled all of our debts, then surely we can trust him to provide our daily bread. Surely we can trust him for that. So one final quote from John Piper. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, talks about Christians living as if we're in a war, wartime living. It's getting that balance right between neither poverty nor riches. He says that God has made us to be conduits of his grace. But there's a danger in thinking that the conduits need to be lined with gold when we only need to line them with copper. God has put his church in this world to share his kingdom. We're to love our neighbors as we love God, and one of the ways that we do that is through using the good gifts that God has given to us to bless others and share his love with others. So I'm going to leave it there. Five principles: we're stewards, not owners, neither poverty nor riches, devotion, not duty, generous, not sparing, sacrifice, not surplus. So God bless you as you take those things away and think about the implications for your life. And open up your checkbook, open up your bank balance, and ask God, what do you want me to do with all of this money that you've blessed me with? How can I use it to reach out to the lost and the needy in this world?